Now this morning we're going to continue our study in 1 Thessalonians, and we're going to be reading in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and commencing at verse number 5. Verse number 5. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that ye were an example to all that believed in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith towards God is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivered us from wrath to come. We trust that the Lord will indeed add his blessing to this reading of his precious word this morning. Now, last evening, we broke ground, as it were, in the epistle, and we dealt with the introductory verses from verses 1 down to verse 4. And we dealt with the three companions who went together in the gospel, Paul, Silvanus, and Timotheus. We looked at their state. They were in God the Father, the Thessalonians, that is. They were in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we looked at some of the fundamentals of the Christian faith, the work of faith, the labor of love, and the patience of hope. Now, we come to this second and third section of this first chapter, where the subject here is the gospel, as Paul reflects on the gospel that was preached in Thessalonica, and he also speaks about the dramatic effects of the gospel in Thessalonica, and the way that the Thessalonians responded to it. And this is going to be the topic of our discussion, our ministry this morning, to look at the gospel, first of all, and then to look at the effects that it had on the Thessalonians. When we come into the Acts of the Apostles, we discover that the Acts of the Apostles is basically the story of the great dynamic power of the gospel in the early stages of the church's history. I mean, the first time the gospel was ever preached in the Acts of the Apostles, 3,000 souls were saved. Wasn't that dramatic? And it is very, very interesting to notice that when the law was given, you remember when Moses came down with the tablets and he found the people dancing around a golden calf, at that time when the law was given, 3,000 people were slain. But now, as John says, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. So whereas 3,000 were slain at the giving of the law, here, at the very introduction of the church age, there are 3,000 souls saved. The very first gospel message that was preached in the Acts of the Apostles. And the story never ends in the Acts of the Apostles, of the tremendous power of the gospel. Chapter after chapter tells the story of thousands upon thousands upon thousands being gloriously saved. Don't you ever wish that we could get back to these good old days? Do you ever wish that we could get back to the days when the world around us was responding to the gospel, and when the church was in such a condition that the power of the gospel could flow freely through her to the world outside. I'm sure that all of us deep down long for a return to these glorious days. And of course, the Apostle Paul, whom we are considering in the Epistle to the Thessalonians here, was part of that great power of the gospel in the Acts. He himself could say personally, "Woe is me if I preach not the gospel." I'm thinking on his own people, because remember that Paul had been a Pharisee. He had been of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and so on. And Paul, speaking about his fellow countrymen in the Roman epistle, he says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer for Israel is that they might be saved." The Apostle Paul had a soft spot in his heart for his fellow countrymen, that they also, like him, might be saved. And I think it would be true to say that the great Apostle Paul gave everything he had to preach the gospel throughout the world. He was the first great pioneer missionary, as well as being a great doctrinaire. He was also an outstanding evangelist, and he was tireless in his attempts to spread the gospel. Remember that in the days when Paul was living, there were no jets, there were no cars, and so on. And everything had to be done on foot, or either that, or by ship, traveling across the Mediterranean, and so on. And the Apostle Paul was tireless in his efforts, covering thousands of miles, perhaps, on foot and by sea, in order to bring the gospel to others. And he gave his life, as it were, to the spread of the gospel. Now, I think that, as I mentioned on the first night, we are needing to get back to our re-emphasis of the gospel among us. I mean, we go back to the book of Revelation, chapter 1, and we have a glimpse there given to us of the local churches in relation to the Lord. And John, as he looks, he sees seven golden lampstands, and the Lord is in the midst. Now, a lampstand has only one purpose. A lampstand shines. That's all it does. It simply illuminates. In the midst of the darkness, it sheds light. And this is the purpose of the local church. When the apostle and other apostles as well went throughout various countries, they saw people saved, and then they looked to see them brought together in local churches. And the idea was that these local churches themselves should become centers of gospel outreach, that they should be lampstands in the midst of the darkness. Paul refers to that in Philippians, that we should be luminaries in the midst of this dark and perverse generation. And this is the whole purpose why the church has been left on earth. I shouldn't say the whole purpose, but perhaps the highest purpose for which we've been left on earth is in order that the gospel might be preached to others. And as we look around us, I think most of us are aware that the coming of the Lord must be very near. Do you believe that? I mean, you look at the world scene, and we begin to see the great amalgamations taking place on the religious scene and on the commercial scene. and the political scene, and everything is coming together for that great conglomeration that the Bible describes as Mystery Babylon. And very soon, the man of sin will appear in this earth, if he is not already here already, that is. And all these events make it very clear to us that the coming of the Lord is very, very near. And that means that the opportunity for people to be saved will soon be over. Very soon, the door will close. And those who are outside will be outside for all of eternity. And there's nothing touches my heart more than to think of the many who will be left behind. Perhaps some of you have relatives and friends or even family who are not yet saved. And if while it is true that we say, even so, come, Lord Jesus, there must be some, even perhaps here today, who have some reservations and say, you know, I hope the Lord doesn't come until my son or daughter or my husband or whatever is saved. And so in view of the fact that the Lord's coming is very near, I feel that we need to be really on the tiptoe of expectancy for that event. And with that in mind, preaching the gospel as we never have done before the door closes. Our time is short, and every opportunity should be taken to preach the gospel. Now, we are living in days, as I mentioned, where there is a great de-emphasis on the gospel. More and more, those of us who are preaching around the country and traveling widely are being asked to come along to a meeting. And if you say, when do you have your gospel? We say, well, we don't really have a gospel, you see. Maybe you could maybe bring a little bit in, you know, somewhere along the line. Now, I think that's tragic, that in these days when the door is about to shut, the Lord is about to come, and the world outside there is going to perish, that we should be saying, well, we don't really have a gospel anymore. We need to get back to a good gospel emphasis. Of course, there is a new philosophy around that the gospel is for your neighbors and you on a personal level, and yet then you bring them into the church to teach them. That is, there's part truth in that, but we must never give up on our corporate emphasis on the gospel. Please do continue talking to your neighbors. We do that all the time and always have done on a personal level, and make sure that you get round your street and so on. But there is a corporate aspect to witness that we must never lose sight of. I mean, in the Gospels, the Lord Jesus talks about us personally being like a candle which is under a bushel or under a bed. Now, that's personal testimony. But he talks then about a city set upon a hill which cannot be hid. And I don't know about yourselves down here, but I know that when we are traveling and we are approaching the city of Toronto, from 30 miles away, you can see that great glow in the sky. And we say, oh, there's Toronto over there. It is a city that cannot be hid because of the light that it's shining. And so it is with ourselves as assemblies. While it is true that we all individually are little candles, if you like, burning in the night, as the children's hymn says, there is a value to corporate testimony that is exceedingly valuable. And indeed, the Thessalonians are commended for that. For from you sounded out the word of life, and so the gospel. They were a church who were dynamic in the preaching of the gospel. Now, I want to draw attention to some things that Paul has to say about the gospel in this epistle. It is interesting to notice that he gives it three titles in this epistle. First of all, chapter 1 in verse 5, he calls it our gospel. When we come down to chapter 2 and verse 8, in the middle of the verse here, he calls it the gospel of God. And then when we come down to chapter 3 and verse 2, it is called the gospel of Christ. Now, these differences in name are significant. First of all, then, the apostle calls it our gospel, he says, our gospel. I suggest to you that he is speaking as one who is a servant, a servant involved in the gospel. Now, of course, when the apostle says it is our gospel, he's not claiming authorship. He's claiming identification, full identification with the gospel. Paul recognized that the accountability for preaching the gospel had been given to him by the Lord. He had been commended to that by God as a servant to make known his gospel in the world around us. And Paul is so involved with the gospel that he feels personal responsibility in relation to the spread of the gospel, and he could say, it is my gospel. And speaking concerning his colleagues, he could say, it is our gospel. Paul was fully identified with the message of the gospel, and he was jealous of the gospel and took every opportunity he had to spread it. And of course, this comes as a challenge to us in our meeting today. Are we the servants of the gospel? Are we so identified with the gospel that we can say it's my gospel or it's our gospel, according to our gospel? Very, very important that we should feel that way about the gospel. The next thing that Paul says in chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, where we refer to, he refers to it as the gospel of God. So if in the term my gospel or our gospel, he is speaking about the servants of the gospel, here in chapter 2, he is speaking about the source of the gospel. You know, at the time that Paul was writing the Thessalonian epistle, the Roman Empire was at its zenith. They had swept across the habitable world and dominated the most of it. And Rome was everywhere. And marks of her power and authority were found in almost every country in the world. I can remember when we were young in Scotland, there was a wall in our remote town in Scotland that had been built by the Romans. So the Romans were everywhere. And in these days, they didn't have internet or a telephone even, or television or anything like that. So when the Caesar wished to convey a decree to the far reaches of his empire, a whole army of heralds were brought in. And they were each given a scroll with the message from the Caesar. And each of them were directed to a certain part of his empire. And these heralds were responsible to go into each of the towns in that area and to stand in the public place and to call local town meetings, if you like, and to read the scroll from the Caesar. That's the way that the Caesar's mind and decrees were conveyed to his empire. And Paul is, I believe, borrowing from that as he talks about it being the gospel of God as to its source. We are also those who are responsible to convey the mind of God in the gospel to the far-flung reaches of this waiting world. That was part of the Great Commission, wasn't it? Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. And God has given each one of us a little corner somewhere. Maybe you aren't called to go to China or Africa or Timbuktu or wherever else, but you've got a street in which you live where the gospel needs to be spread. And we are all responsible to make it known. You know, when these heralds went to the far-flung reaches of the Roman Empire with the message of the empire, of the Caesar, they didn't read it and say, no, I really don't like that. I think we should soften that a little bit, you know. I don't think Caesar really means that. We could alter that and modify it or dilute it. They weren't allowed to do that. They had to only faithfully declare what the Caesar had said. And so it is with ourselves. It is not our gospel in the sense that we are free to modify it or dilute it or change its terms. We are only responsible to convey the word of God. I was at an assembly some while ago, and I believe in preaching a very straightforward gospel. And a brother said, I was going to be there for two Sundays, and this brother came to me at the end of the meeting, and he said, I wonder, brother, if you could perhaps, soften things up a little bit. He says, I'm going to be bringing some nice people along next week. He said, he's very high up in the post office. Very good. He said, mentioning the blood and hell and all the rest, it might upset him. I said, well, my dear brother, I said, I am very, very sorry. But if the mention of the blood of Christ and hell is going to upset your friend, I can't change that. I'm not at liberty to change that. That is part of the gospel. I said, I will not go out of my way to offend your friends, but if the gospel offends your friends, that's the way it will have to be. And you know, we have to get that way, don't we? We have to make sure that we do not dilute the gospel to suit the tastes of the world around us. We must be faithful in our declaration. We are not the authors of the gospel. That's why Paul is saying here, it is the gospel of God. It's God's gospel. Next thing we notice, it is the gospel of Christ in chapter 3 and verse 2. A fellow worker in the gospel of Christ. So if in the first we have the servants, in the second we have the source, here we have the subject of the gospel. The object of the gospel is to present Christ and him crucified. And you know, more and more in the evangelical community, and I'm using that in the widest possible sense, I'm not saying and just with assemblies, but in the evangelical community at large, we are discovering that more and more listening to what they are saying in the way of the gospel, it is more and more philosophical and psychological rather than the straightforward declaration of man's sinnership and his abysmal condition and his need to be saved. This is all being hidden behind a change of lifestyle being required. Listen, a change of lifestyle will come after one has made a commitment to Christ, but a change of lifestyle does not save. And we have to get back to identifying men as being abysmally lost and to tell them their condition before God. And of course, there will be a lifestyle change, sure there will be, but after they have come to Christ. And so, our focus in the gospel must be Christ. It must be a Bible-based, Christ-centered message. This was the message that the Apostle Paul preached. It was the gospel of Christ. Now, in verse 5, where we read, the Apostle Paul gives us some assurance, some of the things that must accompany sound gospel preaching. He tells us, here's another one of these triplets that we identified. It came not unto you in word also, but in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance. These are three elements that are absolutely critical in any successful gospel preaching. First of all, there must be power. And of course, we see the evidences of that great power in the Acts of the Apostles, as thousands are saved. And Paul, writing to the Romans later on, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And millions upon millions of people in the world have been eternally saved and will be in heaven for all of eternity through the tremendous dynamic power of this gospel that we preach. And I would like to see a return to the sense of the power of the gospel. I can remember sitting in meetings where the you could almost physically feel the power that the gospel was carrying with it in these wonderful meetings in the gospel. So the first thing that we need to emphasize is the power of the gospel. The next thing that we notice is a very vital element is the Holy Spirit. So the gospel came in power and in the Holy Spirit. If you look at the Acts of the Apostles for an example of the power of the gospel, and undoubtedly it is there, you say to yourself, what was the secret that we need to learn from the Acts of the Apostles that would enable us to somewhat return to the powerful days that were running then? You'll discover that the men who were running the great evangelical effort, if I could use that term, the men who were spearheading the gospel effort in these days, they had no flashy advertising, they had no marketing techniques. Most of them, Paul wasn't involved in the initial stages at all, so none of them at that time that I know of had any education. It says that they were ignorant and unlearned men. Doesn't mean that they were ignorant sort of people. It just means that they didn't have the advantage of an advanced education. They were men who were carpenters and fishermen and so on. And God bypassed the whole religious hierarchy and put things in the hands of these simple people to preach the gospel. So how did these kind of people manage to get the world turned upside down? The secret lies in this. that the recurring phrase throughout the Acts of the Apostles is this: they were all full of the Holy Spirit. And I feel that that is the answer to our gospel preaching today and its success, that we need to realize that the Holy Spirit and being filled with the Holy Spirit is absolutely critical to being saved. And I tell you, where the Holy Spirit is at work, you hardly need to do much preaching, you know. I was telling you last night about our neighbors being saved. And the people who lived right next door to us in this semi-detached house in Scotland were the kind of people who were very upright. He was an elder in the church. And honestly, they didn't go to the cinema. There was nothing you could put your finger on. It was almost hard to tell them they were sinners. You know these kind of people? And I remember that this little Irish evangelist came along to speak at our assembly. And we decided to ask Peter and Janet if they would come along. And we had no idea that the Holy Spirit of God had already been working in Janet's life. And the Holy Spirit had already been working in the assembly. And it was ripe. It was ripe for blessing. And I'll never forget what happened on the night we took Janet and Peter. We led them into this seat. And we no sooner had sat down and Janet burst out sobbing. And there wasn't even anybody on the platform yet. And she cried and cried and cried. And her husband was absolutely mortified. And he was digging her with his elbow. But the tears continued. And I remember we had a linoleum floor. And there was a pool on the floor in front of Janet, through her weeping at the beginning of that meeting. I tell you, the Spirit of God had already been at work there, eh? There wasn't even a preacher on the platform at this stage. And it wasn't very long before Janet got saved. The Spirit of God had been at work. And you know, we sometimes go along as if it all depended on us. But the Spirit of God is absolutely critical. And we're needing to pray that the Spirit of God will come in among us and move in mighty power. And to make sure, if we are in a condition, personally and assembly-wise, the Holy Spirit will be able to work in us and through us in this mighty way. Finally, in much assurance, the gospel is to be definite and clear. If the trumpet gives an uncertain sound, says Paul, who shall prepare himself to the battle? And you know, I've listened to gospel messages that are all mixed up with ministry to the saints. And I wouldn't know, at the end of a meeting, putting myself in the shoes of an unsaved person, I wouldn't know how to be saved. And I say to myself now, what would an unsaved person think of that message? One minute we're telling the saints that now we are needing to get down to prayer and we need to spend more time in the Word and so on. And this unsaved person sitting listening says, well, that's good. I'm going to start reading and so on. And then a little bit of gospel at the end and there's complete confusion. And so it's very, very important that the gospel has to be clear. A clear-cut, sound gospel message. Paul, when he talks about the trumpet giving a command, you see, he's borrowing from the military scene where, in the days that he lived, the armies of the day were instructed and given their movements through the trumpet that was blown. And one kind of a blast meant do this, and another meant something else. Now you can imagine the chaos that would exist if the person who was blowing the trumpet didn't give the right kind of sound, and everybody saying, now what did that mean? Was that mean we've all to go charging off this way? Or does it mean we're all going charging that way? No, there would have to be a very, very distinct sound came forth. And of course, this is what the apostle is emphasizing here. And of course, the glorious result was that the Thessalonians turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. May God bless his word to all of our hearts this morning as we close this session. Our gracious God and our Father, we would thank thee for thy glorious gospel. We thank thee for the effects it has had on our lives, the way in which it challenged us and convicted us and converted us. Oh, our Father, we long to see this happening in so many lives around us. And as the days grow darker and the coming of the Lord draws near, Lord, give us a real sense of urgency with regard to our neighbors, our friends, our families, and the world around us, to give them one last opportunity before the door shuts and they hear the voice say, depart from me, I never knew you. We give thee our thanks now and ask for thy blessing. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.